Shall we turn to our reading again, to our chapter, the 30th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And we read at verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but the bad and cast the bad away. So should it be at the end of the age. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth, and so on. The Lord bless you, our heart, the portion of his word. Now, as we follow through from the beginning of these talks, just as by way of recap, we found that the split of his pairs, the parable of the sower, the soil, and the parable of the tares and the wheat seem to link up together. And that reveals the general attitude of people to the preaching of the word of the Lord. That there are all the four responses from the different kinds of soil, which reveals the reaction of the human heart. And then, of course, the reaction of the enemy, trying to undermine and destroy the benefit and blessing of the word of the Lord. The Lord said, the enemy cometh not but for to kill and steal and destroy. And the enemy's business is to destroy. Like taking away the seed from the wayside, so to undermine. And so whenever the gospel is preached, the enemy is the one who tries to undermine. If you hear the word of the Lord this evening, remember the enemy's here. And he wants to undermine, he wants to destroy the work of God, and he wants to prevent you by all means possible of trusting the Savior. The enemy's here, and the enemy, if he can, will prevent you trusting the Savior. He doesn't want any blessing into your soul, because he is the destroyer. Then we come to the next two parables, and we find that deals with the corporeal attitude to the preaching of the word. You've got the response here, as far as the external effect of the preaching of the kingdom is concerned in Christendom, and that is the parable of the mustard tree. And then we've got the other corporeal attitude, we find the internal effect of corruption in Christendom, seeking to corrupt the word of the Lord and the ways of the Lord. So in these two we have the corporeal attitude in the parable. Here these other two parables, the treasure and the pearl of great price, where the doctrinal effect of the preaching of the word of the Lord, as we saw this afternoon, the hid treasure speaks of Israel. And although Israel is hidden, she's not serving as a testimony today, she's buried. And anything that's buried is not functioning. So Israel, although she's God's ancient people, Israel is buried. The Libya, they're there, where they are, as we saw this afternoon, we don't know. The fact of the matter remains that Israel is there. The lost 10 tribes of Israel, and the Lord is going to restore them. So these two parables are doctrinal. The doctrine of Israel and the doctrine of the church. Pearl of great price, as you saw, represents the church, which commenced at Pentecost, which was the birthday of the church, and goes on to the rapture. And the Lord comes to his church, and we read in that passage in Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So that's doctrinal. But now we come to the final, dragnet. And this is final, where the Lord finally consummates this age. And we see what is going to happen at the end of this present age. The Lord vividly, graphically described it in the great net which was cast into the sea. So it gives you just a resume of the seven parables of the kingdom. Now before we go on to the detailed matters in this parable, let's look again at the glossary which the Lord gave. First of all, the Lord spoke to these men and they were fishermen. Well, these fishermen had no problem in understanding the implications of the dragnet, because they must have thrown the dragnet into sea many a time and fulfilled this performance and this function of dragging it out of the sea and then sorting out what is in the net. So first of all, the Lord said to these fishermen, I will make you fishers of men. And so this was in keeping with their profession. Then we find the Lord spoke about a net. they took a net and cast it into the sea. I'm sure on the coast of Australia, you've seen the fishermen casting a net. And they're drawing it into the net. It's called a drag net. And so they draw out the fish in the sea. Then when the net is brought ashore, we finally sort out the good fish and the bad fish. Well, the good fish, he said, are true believers. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the bad fish are those who are unedible, those that are poisonous, the unbeliever, and the rejecters, those who refuse to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, and they're all in the net. In the net of Christendom today, we've got the good fish and the bad fish. And there is a division between the two as we see presently. Then the net is cast into the sea. Well, the sea in Scripture always speaks of the masses of humanity. The wicked are like the troubled sea, cannot rest, ever casting a mind in death. So in biblical symbolism, the sea speaks of the masses of humanity. It all is restless. Then the Lord says they brought it to shore, which is the final judgment of God, the final assize. Then he said the angels were sent forth, the heavenly angels. They gather together the good fish. They put the good fish in the baskets, and the bad fish they throw out. And that was the division by the angels. The vessels, of course, the good fish were gathered in safety. But the bad fish, he says, they were cast into a furnace of fire. And that's a very severe word, the Christian. The bad fish were cast away. As if to say they were rejected and consigned to eternal damnation. He speaks with the furnace of fire. Then he says there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There'll be regret and remorse and despair for those who are cast away because they had no change of heart, no change of character. Then the Lord said, and when it was full, God's time is retribution. But cast the bad away and gather the good into vessel. Now this is the glossary of what the Lord spake about this net. And we find that right through these parables, there is a commingling and admixture between two classes. And this is informative. It reveals to us the position in the world even today. Way through, we found in the parable of the tares of the wheat, there were two classes. Then we find in the scriptures, there is a division between the wise and foolish virgins. There is a division between the sheep and the goats. Division between the garments of those who are clothed and those who had no clothes, without the wedding garment. Two in the field, the Lord spoke. Two women in the mill. Two in the bed. So here we've got the good fish and the bad fish separated eternally by the Lord who sent the angels to separate them. And this teaches us that there's a great division among men and women in the world today. And that division will be determined in the final say. But even today, and even in this meeting, I believe there is a division. We read in John 7:42, they had a discussion about the Lord Jesus. They said, this is the Christ. Others said, no, this Christ come from Galilee. And they had this discussion about the Lord Jesus, and then it says, so there was a division among the people because of him. And as it was then, so it is now. There's a division among the people because of him. And there's a division in many a family. There's a division in many a community. There's a division in many a church. A division because of him. The Lord is the great touchstone. That's the test of reality, the great divider. And as it was then, so it is now. So there was a division among the people because of him. The Lord posed the question to the people of his day, namely the scribes and the Pharisees and so on, and he said to them, what think you of Christ? And that was the test, as a test, the tipless test of reality. What think you of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly. And I can pose the question here this evening. What think ye of Christ? What do you think of Christ? Has there been a time in your life and experience when you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your own and personal Savior? And if not, well, you're not amongst those that belong to the Lord. So the question, the ascetics, which is set before us, what think you of Christ? So there was a division among the people because of him. In your beautiful country of Australia, as I travel around, I find they call a mountain range on the coast, or toward the east coast of Australia, they call it the Great Dividing Range. If you understand your geography, you'll know what I mean better than I do. The Great Dividing Range, it runs from south to north, dividing the coastal area from the inland area, called the Great Dividing Range, dividing the country. And so, spiritually, there's the Great Dividing Range right across the masses of humanity, dividing the one section from the other. And so this evening, my friend, I want you to take stock and ask yourself the question, on which side are you? Are you on the side of the good fish? You're on the side of the bad fish. Are you like the good fish, or are you like the bad fish? If you're regenerate, if there has been a time in your life and experience when you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, you're on the Lord's side. But if you've never done that, you're on the side of the bad fish, and there's coming a time in the final stage of the present age when there's going to be the division. It'll be an eternal division. For the Lord is going to divide the good fish from the bad fish. So there's a great dividing range in Australia. And there's a great dividing range as far as the spiritual life of the Australians is concerned. I trust you're on the right side. Travelling across the Indian Ocean on one occasion, we came to what is called the Emerald Isle, which is Mauritius. It's called the Emerald Isle of the Indian Ocean. And we spent some time there on the island. While we were there, they told us that a hurricane, a tornado, had just swept through. And we got up to the higher reaches of that island, in some of the higher mountains. And as we stood up there, we could see through the island a swath, as if this hurricane, like a massive lawnmower, had passed through and divided the island into two. This massive swath cut right through the island by this hurricane or tornado that swept through. And I couldn't help thinking, as I looked at the division of the Emerald Isle or the Isle of Mauritius, how there's a swath cut through humanity between the two classes, saved and unsaved, believers and unbelievers, regenerate and unregenerate. And so we've got this great dividing range. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the great divider among God's people. Now the question is asked, where do I stand in relation to the claims of Christ upon me? God has revealed himself. It's not the will of God that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth of his Savior. And this ties up with a great white throne of judgment, where the Lord will finally decide between humanity. And as we took the lead look in this passage, we find John the seer saying, "And I saw." And twice there he says, "And I saw." The great final general judgment is, "I saw." And what did he see? He says, "I saw a great white throne, and the judges sat upon it. And all the dead stood before him, high and low, rich and poor, the dead from the earth and the dead from the sea. And it says, they're all judged according to the things that were written in the books." And then the final decision was, "Whosoever was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, cast into the fire." And that is the final end, at the end of the age when the Lord will judge all men everywhere. And we find John says, I saw this awful, great white throne judgment, and the judgments that were given. And then he says, as he looked there, it was a great white throne. Now white always speaks of purity. White speaks of perfect judgment. There is no blood there, no colors there. Colors speak of grace, and blood speaks of redemption. And on the throne there was no sacrifice for forgiveness. There's pure, unadulterated judgment from God. Then there was no priest or an altar. There was no mediator. There was no intercessor. No colors of the character of rainbow. No rainbow at all. And he says, the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the book. So this is an awful thing. My friend, if you don't trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, as sure as you're sitting in the meeting this evening, if you say very kindly, And very lovingly, as you stand before the great white throne of judgment. And John says, the books were open, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. But John says that the heavens and the earth fled away. In other words, the multitudes that sit before the great white throne of judgment in that final assize, they were held up in space. And there they waited to hear the final judgment of the judge. And so it says that whosoever was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. And that is very, very clear. Very, very clear. It says the books were opened, and whosoever was not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. And I can imagine somebody there standing before that great white throne. And as the books were opened, they would say, yes, my name is in the book. The angels will appear, page the book. What is your name? Your name is not there. Yes, it is there. I attended the meeting on earth. I read the word of God. I said my prayers. My name must be there. Look again. Again they page to the book. Sorry, your name is not here. It is there. Angels, I'm sorry, we looked through the whole book. Your name is not here. So you see, it's imperative. Not that you only attend to a meeting, not only read the word of God and say your prayers, but by an act of faith, receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your own and personal Savior. There must come this decision in the life where I come to myself and I say, Lord, I'm a sinner by nation, by practice. I've done the things which I ought not to have done, and I've left undone to do the things I ought to have done. There's no righteousness in me. I turn to the Savior. He sacrificed on Calvary. And as the scripture says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So I say, Lord, on the authority of your word, I trust the Savior, I believe in his sacrifice, and acknowledge my sinnership, and believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died, made atonement for my sin, and I receive him, as the scripture says, whosoever, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So, my friend, it's imperative to have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life is by an act of faith to trust the Savior. And you cannot hope that your name will be there unless you've trusted the Savior. Forgive a little reference to my own life. I grew up, as I said the other night, and what you might call dark as Africa. And where I live was dark indeed, I can tell you. My mother was a Roman Catholic. Born and brought up a Roman Catholic. My father was a good Anglican, and that's a bad mixture. Roman Catholic and Anglican is a bad mixture, I can tell you. Father went to church in the great days, and went to church. And that preacher was as dead as a dodo, and every time he preached a sermon, I went to sleep. My mother said, you know, you must sit up a little bit. When the minister preaches, you've been listening. I thought that was the time you had your snooze, you know. So I took my snooze. And I never heard the gospel. Never heard the gospel. He was as dead as a dodo every Sunday night. But one night my mother took me to a little meeting in a little hall. I don't know what it was, but anyhow, we had mother had 11 children, and she took me with stuff she thought I needed the worst. Doctors always treat the worst patients first. So my mother, you come with me. Well, I didn't want to offend my mother, and I went along with her as a bodyguard. And she took me to the meeting. And at that meeting, that preacher said some very strange things. During his address and the service, he said that Christ loved sinners and died for them. I said, that fellow doesn't know what he's talking about. Then he said, God loves sinners. I said, he doesn't know what he's talking about. In my mind, as an lad, I thought Christ died for good people. God loves just people, not a sinner like me. And I thought that fellow got to relearn his theology. My own boy's mind. And I just counted all he said. I said, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Even telling me Christ died for good people. And God loves good people, the church people, praying people, Bible reading people. I said, well, God bless you. But didn't he tell you that Christ died for sinners in his love? And God loves sinners. Oh dear, tell me something more reasonable than that. Anyhow, service over, I walked up and went down the road. A man has hit me, "My boy, what did you think about the preacher?" Oh dear. Oh, I said, "Mommy, he's all right, he's all right." You ever hurt my mother's feeling? I said, "He's all right, he's all right." In my heart of hearts, I didn't believe it. I didn't believe the fact of God's love. I didn't believe the fact of Christ's sacrifice for sinners. But he sowed a seed in my heart. And days afterwards, this thing came up in my mind, in my memory, the boy. And I said, "But this is troubling me. What that man said is troubling me. I often couldn't sleep." I said, "Where can I go? Who can I talk to? I don't know. I'm in a maze." I couldn't talk to my mother. She didn't know much about it. I couldn't talk to my father. It was as dark as night. I couldn't talk to any of my brothers or sisters. They didn't know a thing. And the seed that preacher sowed in my heart troubled me. And I've always tried ever since in my preaching to sow the good seed of the Word of God in our heart. Preach the Word. And that'll do the work. Anyhow, I was troubled about this. Days after this and weeks after this, this thing troubled me. It was eating into my heart like a cancer. So I said to myself as I ruminated and cogitated and meditated and what do you say, I thought, well, perhaps he's right after all. And I'm wrong. But I didn't have a soul to talk to. And I was so deeply distressed one night about the fact that I was a sinner. And Christ died for sinners and God loves sinners. And what am I going to do about it? It challenged my heart. One afternoon, a bright sunny afternoon, I walked out in the open fields of Southern Africa, way under the azure sun. We come from sunny South Africa. We have sunshine for 9-10 months in a year. And I walked out and I looked up into heaven and thought, "Now, the thought of the love of God and the death of Christ is very troubling. What do I do?" And it burned in my soul. I thought, "What can I do?" And he said that God is willing to save sinners and God is willing to receive sinners. Oh, I said, "Now what do I do? How do I do? Where do I go?" I never heard a person tell about their conversion. There was a dead tree, stump of a tree lying across the fields. I went there and I sat on the stump. What now? What is happening? And after sitting on the stump, I went down on my knees. And I made that stump my altar. And I looked up into heaven. "Young lad, I don't know a thing. I've never been taught anything about these things." It was unknown in Greek to me. I knelt by the stump. I looked up into heaven. I said, "God, are you there? Is it true what that man said the other night? Christ died for sinners and God loves sinners. Is it true? Tell me, is it true?" And as I knelt there and I prayed like an ignorant child, ignorant young man, I said, "Lord, if it's true that you love sinners and Christ died for sinners, receive me as a sinner." And as I was praying, in the earnestness of my soul, I didn't know the scripture which says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I didn't know that. But I was practicing it. And after praying there for a while, I felt the burden of my conviction and trouble as it were rolled away. And in place of that, a joy overcame my being. What now? I was in a deep conviction a few minutes ago, and now I feel relieved. After praying to God and thanking Him for the Lord Jesus and praying also to receive me. And the joy overcame my being. And I thought, well, now you become a religious maniac. You're going straight to the madhouse. They put you into the lunatic asylum and become a religious maniac. Well, I thought, well, what do you do now? And I went home, I told nobody about it. And then I met a young fellow who was a farmer's son. In the mercy of God, he and I were friends for many years. He said, "Dudley," he knew me, he's a lad. He said, "Dudley, would you like to come to a Bible reading?" I said, "What's that?" He says, "Where we read the Bible." Oh, interesting. I didn't know what a Bible is. So he said, "Get a Bible and come." And I bought a little Bible, it cost me 9 pence. And I went to that Bible. And when I walked out of the house with this Bible in my arms, my brothers and sisters mocked me. They scoffed at me. They said, "Look at that scoundrel. Look at that scoundrel carrying a Bible." And they jeered at me. They mocked at me. And they said to my mother, "Look at this fellow. That scoundrel. The number. That fellow that's full of all sorts of demon tricks. He's carrying a Bible." The mother said, "Oh, don't worry. You know these young people, they go through a phase, you know. And when he's been through the phase, he'll come back to his senses and he'll beat his old horse and his old tricks. Just leave him for a couple of months. He'll go back to his old tricks. Just leave him." And you know, that phase has lasted, shall I tell you, 50 years. Took a long phase. The Lord saves and he keeps and he satisfies. And I prove the blessing of God's salvation. But this is what I want to say. There must be a time in your life and experience when you did what I did, what many did in the hall here, to accept the Lord Jesus by an act of faith. You see, in the Old Testament, the Lord said that when any brought the offering to the priest in the tabernacle, he'd bring the animal in, and then he had to put his hand upon the head of the animal. When the offering was offered, he must put his hand upon the head of the sacrifice on his field. In other words, he must identify himself with the victor. And so when you trust the Savior, in the same way you put your hand upon the head of the sacrifice of Christ, and you say, "I deserve to die, but he died for me." Paul said, "The Son of God, he loved me and gave himself for me." You must identify yourself. This is most essential. If ever you're going to be saved, there must be the identification of yourself with the sacrifice of Christ. You must lay your hand upon his head and say, "I deserve to die, but Christ died for me, the Son of God, he loved me and gave himself away." And this is the wonder of the love of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he spoke my heart, it wasn't the thunders of Sinai or the terrors of the law that forced me or frightened me to trust the Savior. It was God's love in Christ. When I thought of what that man said, I said, "Can it be true that God would love a sinner like me? Is it true that Christ would die for a sinner like me?" And the love of God overwhelmed my heart. And eventually I capitulated because of the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, my friend, I do believe that whenever we preach the gospel, we must emphasize God's love. God loves you. Not the will of God, but the desire of God that you should perish, but that you should come to the knowledge of the true Messiah. The Lord doesn't want you to be cast, doesn't want you to be cast away like the fish he cast from the furnace of fire. He wants you to be like the good fish put in the net. And be saved for time and for eternity. Not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth and Messiah. When the Lord spoke to Nicodemus and declared the syllabus of salvation in a several-fold way, which we cannot go into now, I want to refer just briefly to the effect of the love of God that he spoke to Nicodemus. And you know the scripture well known. I was preaching down in New Zealand, and a young lady said, when I was coming down the hall, she was sobbing. And as I walked past her, she was sobbing, crying, and then after as I spoke, right, she would tell me, "What do you desire?" And speaking about the message of salvation, she quoted to me John 3:16 perfectly. I said, "My dear, where did you learn that?" She said, "I came to the Sunday school here when I was younger. And I learned the text. You Sunday school teacher, teach the children the text of the Word of God. Most important," she quoted John 3:16 to me. And then she made a confession before the Lord. But weeping with tears, she quoted John 3:16 perfectly. I was very happy to see that young woman quote that text. And she made a confession before the Lord. The Lord said, "For God so loved the world. The love of God is extraordinary in its choice." The world. And you're in the world. you're included in the scope of God's love. It is that he gave extensive in his sacrifice. First of all, extraordinary in his choice. Then extensive in his sacrifice. Then he says he gave his only begotten Son, which was extensive in his giving. God couldn't give anything greater. God couldn't give anything of a greater value. That whosoever, all embrace him in its offer. Whosoever. The little boy was asked in the Sunday school, who is whosoever? What is whosoever? He said, sir, it's you, it's me, and everybody else. And so whosoever means you, means just everybody else. So the Lord said, whosoever, embrace him in his offer. Who should believe is exclusive in his saving benefit, should not perish exceptionally in his result, but having his everlasting life eternal in his effect, sureness of salvation. And so, this is the message of God's love to you as you watch the Nicodemus and the Father. One of the commands you add to a little story about my own experience. When they asked me to come to Bible reading, I went to the Bible reading and a dozen or so young fellows sat round, and I listened for 2 years what these young fellows had to say. I just had an experience, which I don't know what it was, but I listened to those young fellows, and they read through John's Gospel. And when they came to John 3 and verse 16, the most intelligent of them explained to his friends how it works. I listened. And he broke up the verse, he said, for God so loved, I'm listening now, the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have. And then he paused. He said, look, dear brother, this is God's promise, this is God's word, and it cannot be altered, it cannot be broken. God says, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have. And he says, if you receive the Lord Jesus Christ and have received the Lord, of course you didn't know about me. But he explained, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have. And I listened, and I listened. I said, it's true, I've got it. I've got it. Oh, I got it. I believe. I've got it. God says it. God cannot lie. And I got the assurance of salvation as a young lad. And thank God I never lost. The Lord has preserved it. You have the assurance of salvation. If you trust the Savior, that is what you will have. So we thank God for the offer of his love in the person of his Son. God is the greatest lover. So love is the greatest degree. The world the greatest number. The greatest act that he gave. His only begotten Son the greatest gift. That whosoever the greatest invitation. Believe it, the greatest simplicity. Believe it, should not perish, but have eternal life. It's all in him. Greatest deliverance, greatest assurance. So we thank God. I can say to you this evening, what many of you experience in this hall can be your experience. My friends, there's a solemn reality. If you're not saved when it comes to the end of the age or the end of your life, the great white throne of judgment. If you've not trusted the Savior, you'll go down as the Lord who tossed the bad fish into a flame of furnace of heart. And you must solemn sound the solemn warning. The scriptures in the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. If you have not trusted the Savior, I'm afraid, God never prepared hell for his creatures. God prepared hell for the devil and his angels. But if you reject it, you must of necessity go down there, not God's will. And every person, and I believe I'm truly saying, speaking on the basis of human responsibility, every person that goes down into hell goes there of their own free will and choice. Did you know that? And every person that goes to heaven, speaking on the basis of human responsibility, will go to heaven because you've chosen it. So, my friend, you can choose to go to hell. Pray God you will not choose that. Or you can choose to go to him. And that is dependent on your own free will and choice. And so those who go down is the abyss, I'm afraid. Then the Lord describes in his word the awfulness And I must be faithful to proclaim this on this final line. We find that as those who go down into the place of the lost, it's a place of unanswered prayer, a place where no prayers are answered. God hears prayer here now. As I said earlier, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you call upon the name of the Lord, I don't care where. If you call upon the name of the Lord in the meeting, or you call upon the name of the Lord in your bedroom by your bedside, it doesn't matter where you do it, as long as you call upon the name of the Lord, the Lord will save you. So there in hell is a place of unanswered prayer. It's a place of unsatisfied desire, said Lazarus. Dip the tip of his finger in water, cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this life. It's a place of conscious anguish. There's no unconsciousness there. You'll have the full consciousness of your being, you'll know everything. It's a place of conscious anguish, place of unawakened memory. Your memory will be as alert as it ever was. Son, remember! And there'll be the awful fame. Your mercy from God, if you could, your memory could be blotted out, if you suddenly remember. Your memory will be revived, and you'll know it all. 7 years ago, we took some young people out for a picnic. And 4 or 5 got into difficulties in the seat. And they ran up to me and said, Mr. Dudley, the boys and girls are drowning. I happen to be swimming. Swimming is one of my sins. And I tell you that, I got sin. One of my besetting sins is swimming. We have lovely seas in southern Africa, and I do believe in diving into the open sea. So they knew I was a swimmer. They came up and said, Mr. Dudley, the boys and girls are drowning. I said, we're going to save them. Don't come and tell me. I'm way up here. I'm 300 yards from the sea. And when I ran down, I went around in my underclothes. I couldn't have time to dress. Even to put my costume on. And as I got to the sea, the women and the children were crying and almost weeping and wailing. 5 had gone out and carried into the sea. Anyhow, I dived in with the life buoy, and we got 4 out. But the 5th lad, I could see his body floating way out in the, out beyond the waves. I thought I could never get that far. I come and just taken him out. Never found his body again. But the one lad that we brought up to the tent, we applied artificial respiration and pumping to get the water out of his lungs. And when he came round, he was lying in my tent. And his name was Sydney. I said, Sydney, what happened? Tell me. After 1 or 2 he had regained, he told me the whole story. Now I said, Sydney, tell me, before you went unconscious, as you say, you went unconscious and knew nothing until you found yourself on the beach. He said, you know, Mr. Dudley, a very strange thing happened. When I just swallowed so much water, and before I went unconscious, my whole life came like a flash before me. My whole life came like a flash before me. I said, I can't explain it. And the phenomena has been repeated by many first people as they enter, as it were, the gates of death, and they're about to pass to the other side. Their whole life flashes before them. And so when the Lord said to that rich man, son, remember, he had his whole lifetime spread before him like a film. My friend, if you go down into the abyss, you go down to hell, the Lord will say, remember. You remember the time you sat in a meeting at Bexley. You remember every time when the Lord spoke to you out, and you refused to trust it. I urge you, upon you, for your soul's sake, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll be a place of unrelieved suffering, a place of unchanging environment, a place of desperate despair, weeping and wailing and gnashing. Now, the scripture speaks about those who go down into the lost. I say this kindly, not to frighten you. But I've read about the scripture over and over again. There should be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Well, in my long life, meeting with thousands of people in different parts of the world, I've never yet heard a person weeping and wailing and gnashing. Have you? I've never. But an Irish preacher was telling me, we were talking about this, and an Irish preacher was telling me, you know, I've seen the awful situation. I've seen it. And I don't want any seal here again. He says, as a woman that was so distressed and despairing because of things that had happened to her, she went into her weep and wail and gnashing her teeth. Yeah, I don't want to hear it again, he says. It was terrible to hear that woman weeping and wailing, not crying. Weeping and wailing and gnashing her teeth like a dog against the circumstances and the situation of her life. And my friend said, I don't want to see it. I don't want to hear it again. And here the Lord said, down in hell, those who go down there will weep and wail in essence. But now the question arises, how long? Those who refuse to trust the Savior, those who go down into the lake of fire, where the bad fish are caught, how long will they be there? And I was thinking a while ago, how long is eternity? The hymn says, where will you spend eternity? You can't spend it. Eternity is eternity, there's no end. And I was thinking, how can I illustrate eternity and those who go down there? And then I thought to myself, and I wrote down a few things, in order to try and enlighten and illuminate the mind as to what eternity is. If you said 1,000 years, or 10,000 years, or 20,000 years, or something like that, at the end of that it'll come to an end. But then I thought, supposing I could count every grain of sand on the seashore, hand for hand, hand for hand, eternity will not yet be spent. If I could count every blade of grass in the field, if I could count every star in the firmament of heaven, if I could count all the fish in the sea, if I could count all the birds of the air, if I could count every person, man, woman and child in the world, if I could count every hair on your head, or my head, to count all the animals of the forest, to count all the animals of nature, the time it would take to do it all would not spend eternity. Eternity is eternity. And the thought is very, very severe. My friend, if you don't trust the Savior, I don't want to frighten you. For I speak in order that you might be blessed and saved for time and for eternity. Whosoever said that a believer in him should not perish but have eternal life. Is it not worthwhile? My friend, if you have never trusted the Savior, you trust the Savior this evening. And the Lord will bless you, and the Lord will save you. And there are a group of people together, and I could hear cry. And I thought, what happened? And then I heard the girl's voice. She was crying and sobbing. She was crying out loud. The friends all gathered around, and I thought, I better go see what's happening. So I walked up the pavement and went to the group with the girls around who were crying. And there was a young girl sobbing after crying. Oh, she was crying. So I said, what is the matter? Is she ill? What is the matter? No, she says she trusted the Savior this evening and she's crying for joy. I said to her, what's the matter? Oh, she said, Mr. Dudley, I trusted the Savior tonight. Oh, I'm so happy. I'm so happy. She couldn't restrain a tear. No regret. Of course not. I can tell you many stories. But I've never heard any person say, I'm sorry. I regret. I trusted the Savior. It is the most wonderful thing that you can do. The most blessed experience that you can ever have. Be born again by the Spirit of God. But at the same time, I was born. The seriousness and the solemnity of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Scripture says, my spirit will not always strive with man. The Irish brother, priest in Ireland, was telling me, now they were having meetings in Ireland, they were having meetings in the tent. And night after night, the young farmer's son came to the tent. And he listened. Every night he listened. So after a few weeks of meetings, they thought they'd just speak to him and ask him how he's getting on. So they said, young man, you've been coming to the meetings and you've been listening to the gospel for all these weeks. How does it stand with you? Have you trusted the Savior? Pulled his hand away and walked out. Well, they thought, well, apparently he's not interested. He's come, heard the word, he's not interested. So happened he went away. He was on his father's tractor in the field, and the thought of his need of salvation troubled him. He'd heard the word of God faithfully preached by the preacher. He knew he was a sinner, and he knew he needed to be saved. And he didn't respond. But the thoughts troubled his soul. And as he was driving the tractor in his father's farm, he thought, these thoughts are troubling me. And I've got to get rid of them. Be careful, my spirit will not always strive. Lord, speak. Today we hear his voice, harden not your heart. So he switched the tractor off, and he got out of the tractor, took his cap off, and screwed it up. And he said, Lord, I don't want these thoughts. Please take them away. And as you're spraying there, the thoughts disappeared. It disappeared. Put his cap back, he got it, he drove the tractor on in his father's farm. So one after that fellow was got ill. And the friends gathered around him and said, young man, we understand you have a terminal disease and you're very serious ill. Trust the Savior. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. He seemed to be totally indifferent to all the pleas of his friend, urging him to trust the Savior because they said he had not long to live. After those preachers went along, they heard the young man was ill, he went along and they tried to talk to the young man. And they urged upon him the necessity of trusting the Savior before you pass from time into eternity. They couldn't impress him, they couldn't move him at all. And then they thought they put the pressure on him and urged him to come to a decision. And as they were pressing him and pressing him, he looked at those men and they said to him, I can't pray. You're on prayer in the plowfield. He said, what are you talking about? And as they pressed him, all he could say is, you're on prayer in the plowfield. They said, tell us, what do you mean you're on prayer in the plowfield? He said, I was convicted of the Spirit of God to trust the Savior. And he told them the story. He said, Lord, take away these thoughts. I don't want it. The Lord took it away in every conviction again. And as my dear brother Tommy died and repented. Died as in it, rejecting the Savior, my friend. It's a very serious thing to reject the word of God, to reject the offer of Savior or salvation of the Savior. I would say to you today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. If you desire conversation, I've got a few little books with me, which I distribute. Is given to me at the same price is given to me, you can have. I find them very useful. Written by George Cutting, Safety, Certainty, and Enjoyment. And if you want one of these books and you're really interested, you ask me if one at the door, I'll give one. I trust the Lord bless you with your soul salvation. But I would urge upon you, now is the accepted time. Not tomorrow, now is. Tomorrow's sun may never rise to bless your long deluded sight. I don't want to frighten you. But I've seen people, I've heard of people, I could tell you stories of sitting in a meeting, they've been taken away. My wife came yesterday from Melbourne, and she said, I'm very saddened because of what has happened down there. I said, what happened? She said, young people went on a picnic. Young lady got engaged to get married last week. They went on the picnic, and the car crashed. And the young lady of 19 is carried away to eternity. The moment of time. Thank God she was in assembly fellowship. We believe she had trusted the Savior. And the young man who was driving the car is not expected to live. Dangerous condition. If that were you, and you were hurled into eternity, where would your soul spend eternity? May the Lord bless you. May you think very seriously. The Lord is willing to save you. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. The Lord will save you, irrespective of what your life has been and what you've done. The Lord will receive you in open arms. Will you come and trust in him as your Savior? I could tell you stories, but I won't do. I trust you'll respond to the Savior's love and message of salvation through his word.